Good morning, everybody. God bless you. You may be seated. Good to see everybody in the house of the Lord today. Thank you for being faithful to your givings. And I thought this morning, as the offering was being taken, don't forget our Kingdom Builders. If you haven't been involved in that, it's this little church building right down here on the side of it, some envelopes, and they're at random increments between 50 and 100, somewhere in there, that you get one of those, and then you take the following the month to, unless you just write a check for it, and drop in there. That's for the upkeep of our church, and I want to say to all those that have been involved in kind of taking care of the premises around here recently, I commend you. Our fountain's working. Our chandelier in the vestibule is working. Those have been two painful things for me for some time, those not working, and I'm glad they're working now. And thank you. And for all those that are involved in the yard care and various things around the premises, we have a beautiful facility, and it's nice to keep it looking nice. And it don't just happen by itself. Someone's got to spend some energy and time taking care of it. Praise God. Welcome once again to everybody in the house of the Lord. And let's just go to the Word of God and see if God will maybe speak to us this morning, something from His Word that will encourage, uplift, or stir us and cause us to be and continue to be, or to renew our commitments to God. Our lesson setting this morning is Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. And dedication is a very, very vital part of our lives. Every part of our life should be dedicated to the kingdom of God. We can be involved in all kinds of things, and that's necessary, and that's healthy. But one of the easiest ways to describe it is if you'll see a circle in the middle and then all the spokes of a wheel that go all the way around, the center focus of our lives should be God and the house of God and the things of God. And then all the spokes of our life, which should be family and occupations and recreations and neighborhoods and home chores, and just the list goes on and on and on. Everything else that is involved in our life, they are important. And it's just like God does not, you don't have to be poor to be a child of God. You don't have to be sloppy ugly to be a child of God. You don't have to be rich, and you don't have to wear the most expensive clothes, but you ought to do the best that you can do. I was thinking about it this morning about, you know, how we look and how we act and how we dress when we come to the house of God. I don't think we should honor the courts any more than we honor the house of God. And if you as a man go into courts, and you go into a pair of shorts and, you know, a ball cap on your head, somebody's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, you know, you're not dressed appropriate. And you may get sent out of the court, and you're going to take your cap off, and you're going to show a little respect when you come into the court. And it shouldn't be any different when you come to the house of God, that we ought to dress appropriately, we ought to look appropriate, we ought to show honor and respect. And now that I'm meddling, let me just meddle a little bit more. If you come in late, you don't come in and hug everybody up and down the aisles and be a big distraction. Everybody look at me. I just got here. But you slip in quietly and be a little bit embarrassed and sit down quickly when you get here. You understand what I'm saying? It's just showing respect for the house of God. If you want to fellowship with everybody, get here a little bit early, and you can hug and high five and all you want to everybody. But when you come in late, just slip in and quietly be a little embarrassed and sit down. You say, well, I had special. Well, I'm not saying you, that all of us sometimes I think I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. I'm almost late, but I think I'm going to make it. And I get here at 6:02 and they're already singing. I think, well, why don't they wait till 6 o'clock to start on a Sunday night? They're already singing. It makes me late when I thought I got here on time. But if I give myself a little more time frame, well, then I make it. Anyway, here we go. And you'll see how that relates as we get further into the lesson this morning, because we're talking about dedication, talking about the dedication of the temple, dedicating the things of God. And the things of God need to be valuable and need to be important in our life. And when we value other things more than we value the house of God or the things of God, our value system has been messed up. And in the book of 2 Chronicles 7 and 1, it's kind of the key verse for today. It's, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." There's something about when we honor God and when we do what we're supposed to do. And as it says here, now when they had made an end of praying, they came and they entered into the presence of God. If you want to experience the glory of God, somebody's going to have to pray it down. Somebody's going to have to praise it down. Somebody's going to have to entertain the presence of the Lord and welcome him into the house. Now, you may come in and hitchhike on somebody else's prayers, but somebody's going to pay a price, because God doesn't just throw his presence around just every venue. You have to create an atmosphere for the presence of God to join you. In 2 Chronicles 6 and 12, reading several verses there, the Bible says, "And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands." He's worshiping. He's come and given honor to God. "For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood. And then he kneeled down upon his knees before the congregation of Israel, and again he spread both of his hands open toward heaven." Somebody says, why do you do that? Why do you lift your hands in the house of God? There's a lot of things about it, but for one thing, it's a sign of surrender. Another thing, it's a sign of praise. You know, you know, somebody hits a home run or kicks a field goal. What are you? Yes! It's something about it. You're putting yourself out there, and there's an excitement. There's a praise. There's a jubilance that causes you just spontaneously to want to give God something. And here we are. It's beautiful. You know, someone you hadn't seen for a long time, and you see him, you go, wow! It's kind of just happens, you know, and you're ready to give him a big hug, and it's kind of a sign of praise and adoration and worship. So Solomon, who was the king, he set the example that he went to the house of God, and there was even a special platform that he got on, and he stood, and then he knelt in the presence of God before all the congregation of Israel. In other words, he set them an example. And he said, "O Lord of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant, keepeth his promises, and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with their hearts." The 18th verse, "But will God in every deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth and heavens cannot contain thee. How much less the house which I have built?" And this is all leading toward the dedication of the temple, the dedication of the house of God. And without even realizing it, I kind of set the table this morning by thanking those that have been involved in taking care of the physical things around the house of God. It's kind of what the lesson's about. We're building and sacrificing and putting together, and then we're upkeeping and repainting and mowing lawns and fixing fountains and chandeliers and cleaning bathrooms. Why? Because this is the house of God. This is the place that we don't worship the building, but we prepare the building, because it's here that we entertain the presence of God. And just like our personal appearance when we come to church, come to the house of God, we also want the facility to prepare and entertain for the presence of God. In the 40th verse, it says, Now my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that I have made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord, into this resting place, thy resting place, thou and the ark of strength. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. All of these, God brings us into a place that is a place of worship. And the opening verse, when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down. At the end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and it consumed the burnt offering. Then the second verse says, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now, one of the things that's very important to understand with this is there was something that set up the coming of the presence of God into the house. It didn't just happenstance. And God doesn't come just because we have a building, we call this church, and we come here on Sunday morning and say, okay, now God, you're supposed to automatically come. God doesn't come because we have a building. He doesn't come just because we're here. He comes here because we entertain the presence of the Lord, which means we enlist, we welcome, we beg for, if you might say it that way, for God to come and meet with us here. And we do that by praise. We do that by worship. We do that by lifting up our hands and our voices, and we begin to honor and praise God. As the example of prayer was, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first part of our praise, the first part of our prayer should be exonerating or exhilarating or praising our God. And, you know, when you find someone that is very complimentary to you and says nice things to you, you like to be around a person like that. If there's someone that's snapping and biting, and it's like, I want to be somewhere else. But if you get someone that's complimentary and that is praising and that is saying sweet things and nice things, that's where I want to be. That's the kind of atmosphere that God wants to dwell in. He comes to the house of God because people are worshiping, people are praising, people are complimenting. People are thanking him for past victories, thanking him for healings, thanking him for forgiveness of sins, and a constant upflow of the presence of God is going to bring the presence of God into our midst. And so the dedication of our physical temple and also our practical church assembly, our church temple, is all a part of coming into and entertaining and bringing the presence of God in among us. Dedications are often done when a new facility has been built. Maybe it's a faith-based assembly such as this facility, this building, and we have a dedication service and we pray over it. We've had times in this place where we've had people walk through and anoint the pastor's chairs, anoint the pews. We've had times that we pray for this building in dedication, that we've had people scattered all across this building and lay a hand on a wall, lay a hand on the piano, lay a hand on the guitar, lay a hand on the lights, lay a hand on the baptismal tank, and together we pray, and we pray a blessing, we pray a dedication on the entire facility. I have walked the aisles of this church at times in prayer, and I know where people sit. So I walk down your aisle, and that stimulates a vision of you in my mind, and I pray for that individual. And I've walked up and down the aisles of the church praying. You perhaps have done the same thing. And without a doubt, there's times that the pastor wakes early in the morning. I have done it many, many times, and my mind goes to some of you, and I think, you know, that couple's been missing a lot of church, or I haven't seen that family in a period of time, or this one's, and it brings a vision of you into the minds of those that are praying. And it's very important that we understand that we're dedicating not only the temple, we're dedicated people. We bring our babies, and we don't baptize infants because baptism should be an act of faith on the part of the recipient. And I can't save my babies, and I can't make the decision for baptism for my babies. We dedicate babies, and every time when I've dedicated babies to God, we come up and we pray, and I'm sure I probably have never done it, but what I would say to the parents, in reality, dedicating babies is parents are dedicating their babies, and by doing so, they're saying, I'm going to raise this child in the atmosphere and the presence of God, because even a dedicating a baby, the baby's not dedicating himself. Parents are dedicating the baby, and they're offering the baby and saying, God, I am dedicating this child to you and for your purpose and for your cause. And if you walk out of here and say, okay, my baby's dedicated now, and you go back to your illicit ways of life, that dedication's not going to do any good for your child, because you're going to have to raise that child. Really dedicating a child is dedicating oneself to God, to say, I am saying, God, I'm dedicating this child to you, and I'm giving this child to you. How do I give this child to you? I bring them to the house of God. I take them to the functions of the things of God. I've seen people that were very dedicated. If their child had a cheerleading or a football or a basketball or a baseball or track or whatever games, oh, they're there and they're Johnny on the spot and they're right there on time and they've got them there every practice and every event because it's real important to them. And then they may hit and miss and show up once in a while to the house of God, and it shows where your values are at. I said it right at the very beginning, that the things of God and our dedication of ourselves and our families to God and the kingdom of God should be the top priority of our lives. And when we have other things are more important than the kingdom of God and the house of God, then not only are we in trouble, but those that follow us will also be in trouble. We're saying to God, Lord, we dedicate and consecrate this to your service. If you get a new vehicle, it ought to be dedicated to God. If you get a new home, it ought to be dedicated to God. If you get a new church, it ought to be dedicated to God. The list goes on and on and on. Whatever in your life, your first desire should be, God, let this be an instrument used of God. And some people simply don't get that. To them, church is, well, we'll go to church on Sunday morning, or we'll go once in a while, and we'll dedicate that little time to God, and the rest of this is all my time. Even all of my time should always be dedicated, first of all, to God. I'm a representative of God and who God is and the people of God 24/7. And so dedication is very, very important. Imagine being a member of the crew responsible for dissembling the tabernacle in the midst of the wilderness. And when I contemplated that this morning, I thought about, you know, I've been to a number of churches where they didn't own their own facility. I've been to a number of them, numbers of times where they rented a gymnasium or they rented something. And they go, and I've been there on Sunday morning when you had to get there like an hour to 2 hours early, and you had to set up the chairs, you had to bring in the instruments out of the trunks of your cars, and you had to set it all up and fix up the pulpit and get everything all set. Now finally we can have church, and when church is over, we don't just split and go home, but then you have to tear down the music department, you have to tear down the chairs and put things back in the place because it's going to be used as a gymnasium tomorrow, and so everything's got to be put up again. And they go through that service after service after service, two or three times a week, setting it up and taking it down. That's the way it was in the tabernacle plan. When the children of Israel would move, there were designated priests that carried the tabernacle on their shoulders. Their different parts of it were responsibility of different ones. And when they had stopped, then they had to go set it up. And if you can imagine this over and over again, they would have to stop. They would have to put the tent stakes into the ground, put the tents up, set up the all the fixtures inside the tabernacle, and had it get it all set up, get the curtains in and the outward fence prepared, and get it ready for worship. And then when the light by day or the cloud by day and the fire by night moved, then the same ones had to go and they had to take everything down, load it all up on their little poles that they carried on, and that they had to march to their next destination over and over and over again. And if you could imagine the joy of finally getting a place that now we have a permanent temple that we're going to dedicate to God, and that we don't have to set it up and take it down, set it up and take it down, but we come into the temple that has been set aside for worship, set aside for the blessings of God and the power of God, and we come and set it up. What a blessing that had to be to the priests and the Levitical tribe that had to set it all up. What a blessing that had to be. And if you can imagine just traveling along in those days, that bunch that you come and you get your lawn chair out and kick it back and say, okay, y'all get it set up, and I'll come and worship when you get it all ready. You know what happened? Everybody had a job to do. And sometimes I think it's almost on a broader sense, you know, somebody said that some people think all churches are dedicated with either poinsettias or lilies. Anybody want to explain to me why they would think that? Poinsettias are what? Christmas time. And lilies are Easter time. So some folks, their idea of church is we'll go to church at Christmas time and Easter. And so they go away thinking that churches are always dedicated or decorated with poinsettias and lilies. Some people don't have a clue what it takes to keep this facility in good operating condition. You come in, the pews are nice and clean. There's no nasty napkins or Kleenexes on them, and the trashes are emptied, and the carpet is vacuumed, and the lawn is mowed, and lights are coming on, and the air conditioner is working. Isn't that nice? It's just automatic. Ask the pastor. He wishes it was automatic. Somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody's got to build it. Somebody's got to remodel it. Somebody's got to clean it. Somebody's got to shine it. Somebody's got to tune it up. Somebody's got to work it. It doesn't just automatically happen. And no more in that day when they came to the, it's time to move on. Well, people didn't just get out of their tent at the last minute and stretch. Oh, good. Looks like we're ready to go. No, we're not ready to go. They're ready to go. Because they've been going for hours already, getting everything packed up, ready to move. It's no different today. That's the reason why I say that we need to dedicate ourselves to the kingdom of God and to the work of God. And you may not be able to play a piano, or you may not be able to sing like a canary. And you may say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. And so that's your excuse for doing nothing. No, everyone finds a place in the kingdom of God. And if you're going to be where you need to be with God, you're going to find a place that you fit in. You're going to find a place that you can be involved. You're going to find a place that said, you know, this is a job that I can do. This is a task that I can do. This is where I can, as it were, I can kind of fill in my little piece of the puzzle to make this thing whole. Because if you don't fill in your part, guess what? Someone else has got to do their part and yours. And you know what happens? It gets done. Why? Because there are some people that are what we're talking about today. They are dedicated to God and the kingdom of God. And it's not just a once in a while occurrence that they think about, well, it's church time. I'll go and get my little inoculation, my little fix, and then I'll go on my way for a while. But they understand that to be dedicated to God means that I'm dedicating physically, financially, mentally, in every way, I'm dedicating myself to God, and His cause and His kingdom is important. And if your job is just being a prayer warrior, if your job is being a physical person, it really doesn't matter. Somewhere you should fit into the kingdom of God where you're saying, what can I do? How can I be a blessing to the kingdom of God. It's dedication. And if you could imagine all the poles and the components of putting together, not loading them in the back of a big diesel van truck, but loading everything to put on your shoulders and walk for miles and miles and miles to your next destination. It would work there too. Your designated spot or your destination, either one, but I was kind of mixing the two words together. But to get to your next place, it's important. But it doesn't just happen. Right. That, like I said, they didn't load it on a jet airplane or in the back of a semi truck and then just then hop on their private jet and fly to the next spot. They had to load it up and they had to carry it to the next spot. And it required extreme dedication. And because of that, they were blessed. But then when they got it set up and they entered inside, there's just something about it when you get to the place, and every one of us ought to feel this way. This is my church. This isn't Pastor Grogan's church, Pastor Abbott's church. This isn't the elder's church. This is my church. And there's something about it when we take ownership of the something, it becomes more valuable to us. Sometimes because of our lack of ownership, we stand off and say, there's a scuff on the wall there somebody needs to take care of. And I've had people come to me, Pastor, one of the toilets in the bathroom is stopped up. Do I look like the plumber? Yeah, probably. Because if you hadn't been there and done that, and I've been there and done that, and that's the reason why, because I've always been kind of a outdoorsy, physical kind of person, but I still humor. And obviously, if someone tells me that the toilet stopped up or there's something is flooding somewhere, I'm going to rush to try to solve the problem. But in technicality, it ought to be, this is my church. And maybe the unstopping a plugged toilet is not your expertise, but you understand what I'm saying. If there's a scuff on the wall and you're a painter, or you know how to use a scrub rag and a cleanser, somewhere we fit in, because this isn't Pastor Grogan's church, this is my church. It's our church. It's our responsibility, whether it's physical, mentally, or spiritually. It always is so disheartening to me as a pastor, and I know Pastor Grogan will feel the same way, that sometimes we will fly somebody from out of state to come for a special weekend. Maybe it's a men's conference or just a weekend like we have coming up with various ones that are going to be here. And we come here and I don't know whether it's a good habit or a bad habit, but I noticed over my little scribble sheets over here, I set service after service and I scribble down the names of the men that are not here. Why do you do that? Because there's a piece of me is hurting, thinking, man, I wish they were here in this service. This service might have been a life changer for them. We've sacrificed finances and time and energy to fly somebody in here to benefit the body. And then if the body don't have enough dedication to make sure that they're at the house of God to take advantage of Dr. Jeffers that's coming in a couple of weeks, or Nathan Haney that's coming from here, the largest church in Stockton, is coming to minister to us little humble Tulare bunch here on a Sunday night coming up in a few weeks. But I got a headache, a bellyache, or my kids got a cold, or I'm a little bit tired, or I had to work overtime last night, or a thousand other excuses that we can come up with. Let me remind you of a little cliche that says, if it's something you want to do, you'll find a way. But if it's something you don't want to do, you'll find an excuse. You're going to make it work whichever way you want it. If your desire is to be at the house of God, you'll figure out a way most of the time to be there. If you really don't value it that much, you can say, well, I've got this, this, and this, and this is my reasons that I'm not there. It all comes back to dedication. What am I dedicated to? How important is God and the things of God in my life. Solomon wanted to build a temple. His dad, David, was a man of war. And David knew what it meant to spend time sleeping in a tent or sleeping under a brush pile or hiding in a cave. And he was a man that desired, but he was also a fighter. And he had shed blood many, many times. And so David had a desire to not be having church in a cave. He wanted a temple. But because of choices that he had made throughout his life, God said, well, you're not going to be allowed to build it. You're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You're a bloody man. So David didn't think, well, okay, my feelings are hurt now. I really had good intentions, and I was going to take care of this. But now God has told me that because I'm who I am, you know what David did? David spent the rest of his life accumulating materials so someone else could build the tabernacle, could build the temple. David hauled in wood. He collected gold and silver and all kinds of precious metals, and he stockpiled them. He didn't get his feelings hurt because he didn't get to be the pastor, or he didn't get to be the choir leader, or he didn't get to be the organist, or he didn't get to sit on a certain pew, or he wasn't given high praise by the dignitaries when they came through. He just simply says, you know what? I don't have to have the accolades. But David's heart was, I'm dedicated to getting a temple built. And so David accumulated, and we're not talking about, there some have studied and saw the value of the kind of value that had been put up. Not only did David do all that, but he gave personally of his own wealth. He gave, if it was in our day and age, it was millions and millions of dollars or millions and millions of value that he personally gave to the kingdom of God. I've seen the statistics where they measured it all out and compared it to today's economy. David was a wealthy man, but he wasn't a wealthy man just for his own good, but he liberally contributed and stockpiled and made provisions to get everything put together for the kingdom of God because he was dedicated. Solomon aligned himself with God's will, and David couldn't build it, but along comes Solomon, and Solomon wants to build the tabernacle, wants to build a temple. And so he begins to use all of the things that has been put in store. He begins to use that for the kingdom of God and to build. Solomon sought God's presence. And when, let me just jump ahead a little bit and get to the dedication of the temple. When it's all done, they come to the house of God. It always has been, always will be, a way to enter the presence of God. If you want to have God's presence come and minister to you, the example is set as God's word is. It's timed all the way back from Genesis all the way to Revelations. If you want to know how to enter in the presence of God, you can go back to the very tabernacle plan. The tabernacle plan to enter into the holy place, to the outer court. You come through the gate. The first thing there is the brazen altar. This is where the animal was killed. All this is type and shadow of where we're at today. The animal being killed and its blood being shed is a type of, it's a type of what for us today? Repentance. It's death. If you're going to come to God, now all of these are aligned to tell us how to get to we're going to get to the presence of God, because if you're talking about the tabernacle plan, it's a brazen altar, brazen laver, then you enter into the holy place with the table of showbread and the seven golden candlesticks, and then the altar of incense is the last thing that happens before you go by in the tent into the place where the Ark of the Covenant is at, which signifies the holies of holies. Right. How do we get into the holies of holies? The exact same way. We come, first of all, we enter in, it's repentance. We go beyond repentance, then it's baptism. That's the brazen laver. That's where the priests wash the blood off their hands and the nastiness that was there. Repentance, and then baptism is washes our sins away. And then we enter into the presence of God. And it's there that we have the seven golden candlesticks first. What is that? That is the illumination. That's the light. That's flipping the light switch on. How are we going to enter in the presence of God? How are we going to have the light switched on in our life. It's going to be when we surrender to God and God enlightens us to understand what? Then there's the table of showbread. Table of showbread is a type of what? It's the Word of God. It's our nourishment. You eat that. That's where you get your strength. It's from the Word of God. You can read all the philosophers of the world, and some of them are good, some of them are bad. But when you get down, if you really want to find God's strength, you're going to go to His Word. So you're illuminated so you can see and understand the Word of God. The Scripture, Jesus said, then open he their understanding that they might understand the Word of God. If you come to God and you can read His Word, you can be a doctor of divinity and have all kinds of titles. But if you don't have the illumination of the presence of God, you may know a whole lot more about the Bible collectively than I do. But if you haven't experienced God for yourself, the light had never come on where you could understand and really know what the Word of God is all about and what it's saying. And so you can quote it all, you can say it all, you can have all the historical facts behind it and still not know Jesus Christ. But if you know Jesus Christ, then the light comes on and you begin to understand the Word. In the ark, or in the holies of holies, which is a type of the Holy Ghost or the presence of God, there was a big curtain that was drawn. And before the high priest could go into the holies of holies, the last thing that happened, you had the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the table of showbread, the seven golden candlesticks, and now it's the altar of incense. What is the altar of incense? The altar of incense is worship and praise, sending up something to God. And then when God receives your praise, then you can enter into the holies of holies. And we get there the exact same way. You come, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We die at the altar of sacrifice. We're washed not by our own goodness, but by the goodness of God. We are washed in baptism, and his blood is applied to our life. Then the Holy Ghost illuminates our life, and we can understand the Word of God, and we can see what God is teaching and trying to help us to do. And we don't look at it intellectually. We look at it intellectually and spiritually. And the light comes on, and we now understand. We don't just read it, but now we understand, and we make the Word of God part of our life. And then we want to go in the presence of God, and then we begin to worship. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We begin to glorify and magnify him. Thank you for the prayers that have already been answered. Thank you for the times that I've been healed. Thank you for the times that you've answered my prayers for my children, for my loved ones, for my family. Thank you, thank you. We praise you. We love you, God. And then you know what you've done? It's like a little girl coming and sitting on her daddy's lap and saying, oh, Daddy, I love you so much. You're the best dad in the whole wide world. And after she's done that for 10 minutes, can I have the keys to the car? Can I buy this new dress? Can I buy this new toy? Well, you've already melted dad's heart. How could he say no now? And that's our approach to God. You come into his presence and you begin to exalt and praise and magnify his name. The Bible says the Lord inhabits, or he dwells in the praises of his people. If you learn to praise him and magnify him, he's going to be there. If you say, well, you know, I just really haven't been feeling the presence of God very much and I feel real distant from God. Well, guess who moved? God didn't walk away from you. If you feel distant from God, whose fault is it? Get back in his presence. How do you get there? By the altar of sacrifice, the brazen laver, the table of showbread, then incense. So you begin to worship and praise God. And that's the reason why we come into this place so many times. And our praise team begins to sing and magnify God. And they bring us into the presence of God. That's what singing's all about. It brings out a praise. It causes us to lift our hands. We begin to think about, it's not just words on the screen, but we begin to think about what those words say. And we begin to use that as a praise. If all we're doing is just going through the ritual and trying to sound the notes just right, it's going to be meaningless. But if we come and that song or that prayer begins to come out of us from our innermost being, and we are dedicated to God and we begin to praise him,
yes,
there he's going to be in the midst of us. David said it this way in Psalms 27 and 4 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And behold the beauty. This is in Psalms 27, 4 and 5. And behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire of his temple. What do you want me to do? What can I be? For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he shall set me upon a rock. How do I get there? Let's go back to the first verse that we read, the fourth verse. It says, one thing, David said, have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, the house of the Lord, obviously, this can be the house of the Lord. But obviously, it also can be, you may be on your job, but you're in the house of the Lord because you begin to entertain his presence. Many times, you can be driving down the road, and maybe you're alone, or maybe you're having a community prayer service, but you just begin to exalt the name of Jesus. Maybe you've got some good godly music going on, and tears start flowing down your cheeks, and you may be going down the road, and someone look, what's that guy crying? What's he acting all goofy for? And you're over there because you have entered into the presence of the Lord, and you're enjoying the presence of the Lord. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I could dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Sometimes in our despair and our hurt and our pain, and someone has mistreated us and someone has judged us cruelly, or someone has spoken kindly to us, or we've had a bad day, there's been hurts, or there's been financial struggles, or there have been different things. But when we enter into the presence of God, all of a sudden all of those things become less valuable and less hurtful. And we enter into his presence, and there, while we entertain the presence of the Lord, we find out about his mercy. For he is good, and his mercy endures forever. 2 Chronicles 5, 12, and 14. That then the house was filled with a cloud, and even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. I've never personally experienced, I've heard of people that said they had, where they just saw kind of a blue-gray cloud that kind of settled over the service. I've never experienced that. And to me, that's not as important as what I have experienced many, many times. I have felt the glory of God from the left to the right, from the right to the left, from the front to the back. Just the service begins to glow, and the choir is singing, or the praise team singing, or the preacher's preaching, and just feel the unction of the Holy Ghost. And how many times has this church felt it, that someone back over here begins to cry out to God, and someone over here, and another one over here, and before long, the whole service, we're lost in the presence. It's a glow. Whether it's a physical cloud or just a cloud of acknowledging, the presence of God is flowing. I have experienced that over and over and over and over again. It doesn't just happen perchance. It happens when people begin to exalt the name of God, begin to praise and magnify and lift up the name of Jesus. And when they do that, God inhabits. He dwells with the praises of his people. And when we begin to lift up his name, that glory cloud comes. And how many times have we seen it, the glory of God come in? This says that the cloud came in where the priest could not even minister. How many times have we seen it where the preacher's got a message and it's burning, and he's got his notes and he's ready to go, but the glory of God just comes in such a way as that he'll finally just reach over and close his Bible and say, well, you know, it ain't happening tonight, and just let the flow of the Holy Ghost flow. And from the left to the right, people are falling in an altar of prayer, all because somebody dedicated, and the whole service was interrupted, and the priests could not function in their capacities because the glory cloud of the Lord had settled in a service. I've seen it happen time and time again. It all happens when we learn to praise and magnify. Solomon began his prayer with praise. In every effort to approach God in prayer, believers should acknowledge the greatness of God and give him praise for who he is. Why do we pray? It is not a part of because we believe he has the power to answer our prayers, minister to others in need, and supply our own personal petitions. Otherwise, prayer would be an extreme futility. It would be worthless if we didn't understand through praise and prayer, I can get prayers answered. I can move God to bring about healing for body and victory and salvation and deliverance and all those things. We understand that comes through prayer. And then repentance is such a valuable part of our relationship with God. Who of us this morning could say, well, you know, I'm such a perfect Christian? And if you told me that today, I would point out to you a very glaring sin in your life. For you to say I'm a perfect Christian would be a glaring screaming to me. You've got a self-righteous, arrogant person that has no business even standing in the same building with the presence of God. Because none of us are worthy. None of us can say, well, I've got it all put together and I'm perfect. And we're gonna be saved not because back in 1913 or 1960 or 1980 or 2016 or whenever your particular conversion date might have been. That's not why you're going to be saved. Titus 3 and 5. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, comma, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to be saved not because of a one-time experience with God. I'm going to be saved because I renew it over and over again. I learned as a teenager to repent, and I learned that if I was quick to repent, God was quick to forgive. A valuable lesson that I learned that's important for all of us to understand, that if we learn to acknowledge our transgression and repent, God forgives and we got a new page and a new day. I've said it over and over again in dealing with prisoners at Corcoran Prison for years. I told those guys that were multiple killers and murderers and all kinds of things that were there, most of their crimes, or many of their crimes, too hideous to even mention. But they come in the house of God, and when new ones visit us, and I say, how many of you are perfect? And some of those guys raise their hands. The others look at them like you're crazy. Why are you here if you're perfect? Perfection's not according to what we've done in the past. Perfection is living in repentance. Perfection is that I walk in repentance, that I acknowledge my transgression, and that I not only acknowledge my transgressions of the past, I acknowledge my transgressions for tomorrow. I realize I'm not perfect. I realize I'm not going to do everything just right tomorrow. And so I humbly come in the presence of God, asking for God's mercy and grace. It doesn't mean that we live our life thinking, well, I'm going to go out and sin tomorrow and just ask God to forgive me. We just know that we're human and that sometimes our words get out of control, our actions get out of control, our anger gets out of control. And so we say, God, I'm not perfect, I'm not right, and so tomorrow I'm asking for forgiveness. I want to walk, I want to live in repentance. And I don't care whether it's multiple murderers or all the other hideous crimes that could be in our past. And some of you say, well, I've never done that. Yeah, but you're guilty of the same things. How do you say? Because if you've ever hated your brother, if you've ever been angry at someone, really, really angry at them, you may not have committed the deed, but in your heart, and God takes us to a higher level, and he says, when you've had these thoughts and when you've had these things, you have to repent of those things. And if I'd have been raised in a different culture, and maybe without good parents like I had, who can know the depths of the things that I would have been involved in my life? It was no credit to myself because I'm human like everybody else. But there are some things you may be able to say, well, I've never done this and I've never done that. And, oh, I wouldn't think of doing that. Be very careful. One time I was praying, I said something about I was a young kid, and I said, you know, God, I thank you for picking me up out of the bottom of sin and all this. And I kind of stopped myself and thought, I've never really been in the bottom of sin. And God just kind of quickened to me that I was guilty of all the things that anybody else has ever done. I had the same propensity. I had the same leanings. I had the same internal conflict. And sometimes I didn't do some things not because my flesh didn't want to, but because I knew my dad was going to take his belt off and take me to the back room. And so I didn't do some things. And I understand it. I have a little cliche that I like to use sometimes that said, I had ADHD when I was little. But when my dad started taking off his belt, I got healed. And there's a whole lot of truth to that. Most of us, a whole lot of us, we're hyper and we're active and we're stubborn and we're all kinds of things when we were growing up. But a good parenting skill sometimes wore our parents out, wearing us out. But we made it. And I thank God for it. Now, that is not to be disparaging to anybody that has someone that has special needs or whatever. I'm not being ugly about that. I'm just saying that a whole lot of the time, all those little diagnoses would be solved if you had a good parent that was willing to wrestle with a little bit with a stubborn or an active child and teach them the right way and the wrong way. I raise dogs and I've trained dogs, and I tell people all the time, you have to adjust your personality to the personality of the dog. If you've got a dog that if you yell at it and it just cowers on the ground and wets on itself, you have to be very careful not to overcorrect that kind of a dog. But if you got another one just, you know, they may be backhanded, kicked, stepped on. Don't take it to an extreme. I'm just trying to get a point across. You've got to adjust your personality to fit that loud, here we go, climbing the wall type animal. And you can channel all of that high energy into a purpose. But it's with training. How do we get off on that anyway? I thought we were praising God. No, it was on repentance. We've got to live daily in repentance. And when you learn to walk, and then to really to have true repentance, you have to know how to forgive. And let me say this, you have to forgive yourself as well as others. And sometimes people are so hard on themselves, they say, well, I did this, and I'm not that, and I don't have this ability, get over it. You are who you are, improve where you can improve, and then deal with whatever talent or abilities you have. And learn to forgive others and forgive yourself. But I made a terrible mistake. Who of us didn't make terrible mistakes? But somewhere along we ask God to forgive us, and then we have to forgive ourselves. And when we forgive ourselves and forgive others, because, you know, the Bible says God's going to forgive us measured by how we forgive others. And so if you have this callous attitude, they did me wrong once, and if they ever, that was their fault, but if they ever get a chance to do it again, it'll be my fault. In other words, they're never going to get a chance to do me wrong again. Well, you're the loser. Sometimes the person that did you wrong might become your very best advocate. If you get over your bitterness toward one another and your stubbornness and your pride and your hurt feelings, and learn to love and forgive and forget. And many times, people that are the hardest to forgive others are actually the ones that really need forgiveness the worst. But they're living with guilt and hurt and pain, and so they blame it on somebody else because they haven't conquered their own inadequacies. They haven't learned to forgive themselves, so they don't forgive others. Get over yourself. Get over your hurt and pain. Learn to forgive. When you hold bitterness in your heart, you're hurting yourself a whole lot more than the person you're bitter toward. And there's been many times people have been bitter at someone, and the person they're bitter at is as happy as they can be and going their way. They have no clue what you're dealing with. But you're over here just eating up, and you get ulcers, you get sick, and your immune system comes down, and you've got all these problems in your life, and it's always somebody else's fault. And the person that you think did you wrong, they're over there just happy as they can be and lots of friends and going on with life. And they don't even have a clue that you're over here wallowing in your own self-pity. Get over yourself. Forgive. The biggest person in the world that will benefit from you forgiving somebody else is not the person you forgive, but yourself. When you forgive them, I developed a little cliche that I've used often. Sometimes I choose to accept the apology from someone that will never give me an apology. I choose to forgive someone who will never ask for forgiveness. You know what I'm going to do it for? It's for my benefit. I've got to go on with life. I've got to get over myself, and I cannot live in. So we've got to, if we're going to get into the presence of God, and that's what we're talking about this morning, if we're going to dedicate ourselves to God, God don't want a bitter, hateful, mean, unforgiving spirit. In fact, that's the only sin in the entire Bible that the Bible records that is unforgivable. The only sin that God cannot forgive is a sin of unforgiveness. Because until you get past unforgiveness, you'll never get into the presence of God. When we are willing to forgive, and then after the forgiveness, the repentance, the forgiveness, then we can ask for, as the Bible says, the example of prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, here we go. Give us this day. There is a place after you have praised God and magnified God and thanked God and entered into his presence. Now you've got daddy's attention. Now you can say, "I need a blessing. I need a healing in my body. I need a financial miracle." Whatever it is that you happen to be needing, now you can petition him and ask for blessing. Solomon prayed a blessing for the nation, and it's interwoven throughout all of Solomon's expressions of repentance and requests for forgiveness, where his then expressed desires for blessings. I'm just about ready to sneeze. Hopefully I got it wiggle past it. Our personal relationships with our neighbors, with our enemies, all comes back to what is my personal dedication. Say, "Well, I've got this intolerable neighbor." And we all probably have either had them or we've heard of people that had this neighbor that was just impossible to get along with. But then we've all had also had neighbors that were like family. And a whole lot of what we develop with our neighbors is going to depend on who we are and what our response is to the world that is around us. Solomon prayed over disputes between people and their neighbors, that God would intervene and judge between the wicked and the righteous, resolving the issues. And with their enemies, Solomon recognized there would be times when the people of the nation would be captured and by their enemies and result in turning away from God. And they needed a relationship God to help them in the times of oppressing enemies. And I'm coming to a close. With God, we need a relationship with him. Solomon prayed for all the people that they would be prayed for the people should they be plagued with drought because of their sin against God. He prayed that if they turned to him and confessed their sins, he would forgive them and send them rain. Solomon prayed that in the eventuality of pestilence, attacks from the enemies, or sickness, that when the people prayed, God would hear and he would forgive their sin and render unto every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, that they may fear thee and walk in thy ways, as long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. To understand that at times the enemy is going to oppress us from the right and from the left. And God gives us a relationship that causes us to be able to get along. And then with foreigners, there's people that we don't even know. But God gives us the ability that we don't meet a stranger. That someone crosses our path, we don't know them, and we don't understand why they are what they are. But we understand that if we will be kind and we will allow God to use us. You know, there's something I like in Scripture. The Bible says, if you'll follow my precepts, you will be the lender and not the borrower. I had someone call me this last week. It was a cousin. I started to say a distant cousin. He's distant only because we don't have a lot of communication. He's a chiropractic doctor. He's about my age. And I haven't heard from him in years. He called me this last week. And he was about to have his house foreclosed on. And he'd been sick for a long period of time. And he had some monies that was coming in soon. But right now he's about to lose his house and wanted to borrow some money. And I was a little bit dumbfounded when I first heard, because he wasn't just wanting a couple dollars. He was wanting a pretty substantial amount to keep from losing his home. And I just listened to him most of all as he talked and talked and talked. The first time I've had conversation with him in many, many years, lives in Sacramento. But I was just kind of overwhelmed that here I am, came from the same family. Here's a man that is a chiropractic doctor, and you would think at this stage in life, his life would be set up. But there was just something, a feeling of gratitude came over me that I'm in a position that I can be the lender and not the borrower. That I can be a blessing to somebody else who desperately needs a blessing. But this cousin of mine, he's been a kind of a wild hare all of his life. And just been, he's got his education, obviously, and became a doctor. And his practice has pretty much went to nothing about 10 years ago. And his health has been bad. And he told me some of the physical problems he's had. But I thought, you know, we come from basically the same grandparents, put it that way. His dad and my dad were brothers. But here he is late in life. He's desperately thinking, who could I borrow from? Who could help me? And somewhere I think one of his brothers told him, so you should call Ronnie over to Larry. And his first thing to me was, you still living in that big old mansion? And what he could have said is, you still blessed by God? You still enjoying the blessings of God in your life? While I'm living in a rundown place that I'm about to lose, what's the difference? In my opinion, I'm living under the blessings of God, and he's chosen to live his life footloose and fancy free and not much responsibility and doing his thing just to get by. And he was from the generation of the hippies, and he's been a hippie all of his life, pretty much. And now, down at this point in life, he's the borrower, and I am blessed to be a lender. And I'm just thankful and grateful that at this point in life, because of the blessings of God, I'm telling you, if you learn to put God first in your life and learn to dedicate yourself to God, and then be a wise steward of the blessings of God, you will find yourself in what God has promised to the believers, that you will be the head and not the tail. You will be the lender and not the borrower. If you know what I mean this morning, you ought to be very grateful to God that even in the land which we live in, and I'm looking out here at single mothers that are existing and they've worked hard. And I often think of, is Sherry here this morning?
She's in class,
teaching a Sunday school class. Been a single mother for many, many years, but she worked hard and got a job and has done well with her job and bought a house and then bought an extra house and has a nice car and has all kinds of nice things in life. Not because someone's handed it to her, but I can tell you from knowing the finances of the church, she's always been faithful, faithful, faithful with tithing and offerings, and I see the hand of God and the blessings of God on her life. Because we can be the head and not the tail, the lender and not the borrower, if we learn to dedicate ourselves unto the Lord. God bless you. Let's stand.
Myself away.
We dedicate give ourselves to Him.
Give myself away so you can use me.
Amen. We got a few minutes. Why don't we step out from where we are and just kind of line this front with our hands raised and our voice raised, letting God know that everything I have, God, I give to you. My home, my family, my marriage, my finances. God, I want to put you first. I want to put you where you belong, God. Number one in my life. Number one in my marriage. Number one in my family. God, I want to give myself to you. This life I'm living, it's not mine, but it's yours, God. Hallelujah. Come on, lift up your voice. All across this building. Why don't we begin to pray, God, have your way. Have your way in my life.
Give myself away.
Hallelujah.
So you.